Morning.
Hi, Mary.
It's good to be back with you all. It's been a while. I guess it's only been about a month, but after you've been traveling on the road for most of the year, every little bit gone tends to seem like a little bit longer than it should be. So it's good to be back. We're glad to be back. And we had a good time in Oregon with my folks over Thanksgiving. And we're able to spend some final time with them before we leave in February. Just bought our tickets, and February 11th is our departure date, as the Lord wills. So just really encouraging. The Lord's bringing things together, and we're one more step that direction, and be heading to Burundi, Africa. So thank you for your prayers, and I know they'll be continuing for us. And we've felt them. I can say that we've seen the effect of them. We've appreciated them very much. I think we've been to the East Coast twice, the West Coast twice, Arizona once, and a bunch of places in the Midwest in between all of that since April. So we're ready to be here for the next little bit. But that's all I'm going to say about that. We had a baby dedication this morning, and I think that's always an important time in life, and not that I've been a father myself, and not that I can speak from experience on that, but I know that my parents, when I was a young man, that's an understatement, when I was about a day old, a very young man, my parents, on the way home from the hospital, took me to a little church and dedicated me to the Lord as well, and their desire to raise me to serve the Lord. And so I know that very likely played a large role in my life. So it's encouraging to see not only so many new additions to the body here, but just the dedication of those additions as well. I think one of the things that was talked about and that we really think about when it comes to raising children, again, not that I'm speaking from experience, but we realize what a great responsibility it is because, as was mentioned by Jim, so much of our influence on those children is going to be a lot of what they see in us. I remember as a boy, a lot of what my impression about who the Lord was and what it was to be a Christian, a lot of that was reflected in the lives and actions of my parents, whether to the good or to the bad. And so I think a topic for this morning that would be appropriate is something that we can find in Titus chapter 2. And if you'll flip there with me, of course, it was read already this morning, but we'll read through it quickly again. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. And starting in verse 11, it says this. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. So this grace teaches us something. What does it teach us? Verse 12, "teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should do what? We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And that we should be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And what's the significance of our great God and Savior there? Verse 14 says, "Who gave himself for us," why? "So that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and that he might purify for himself his own special people who would be zealous for good works." Good works, that's the buzzword, isn't it? You know, anybody who's involved with the Bible or Christianity or anything like that, they all have to consider what good works are and how on earth they fit into their belief and into their life. And they all have to consider it, regardless of what conclusion they come to. How does it fit in? What does it look like? Well, we can come to various conclusions. I'd like to look at it within the context of Titus chapter 2 and this passage here that we just read. I'd like to look at it within the context of that. What is good works? Good works is a very vague term. Okay, people in the world can do many things that are good. Whether it's relief organizations in Africa or whether it's helping the old lady across the street if you're a Boy Scout or, whatever the case may be. But I think within the context of the gospel, we have to remember that God basically defines what is good. He is good. In fact, if we looked at 1 Peter, we would see something of what it says about the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 1, we understand that good deeds are basically only in comparison to who He is. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16 says, "As He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." Why? Because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." Holiness and goodness and good deeds, they can only be compared to the very source of what is good, and that is God Himself. And you know what God has to say about those who have not trusted in Him? He says, all the good things you can do, all your righteousness is like filthy rags. The very best that you can do is like filthy rags. It's not, it doesn't match up to the source. It doesn't match up at all. And so for us, in the context of the Bible and in the context of God, we need to understand that good works is basically from Him. They must have Him as its source. And so really, it comes down to a matter of good works for us as believers. Good works is godly living for us. Now, what on earth does that all mean? I want to look at some things with you, and you'll have to, I only have about 30 minutes, and so I'm going to have to move along fairly quickly. So bear with me here. But I want to talk about some things that godly living or good works, from this point on, I'm just going to call it godly living, okay, because that's what we're going to talk about here. I'm going to talk about what godly living is not, first of all, here, okay? And this is within the context of Titus here, where Paul is writing to Titus. First of all, when Paul is writing to Titus and he's talking about how the gospel teaches us that we should have godly lives, he is not teaching that we are under law, okay? And by that, we basically mean it is not under the motto of gain and maintain, okay? In other words, it's the law teaches us that if you're going to have anything to do with salvation on the basis of works, the law would say that you use works to not only earn your salvation, but to keep it going, to preserve it. That's what the law would say if we were to look at works through the perspective of law. And yet when you look at the book of Titus, you see that Paul is not advocating this. You can look at various passages where he actually speaks very specifically against that. Chapter 1, verse 10 of Titus talks against those who are teaching of the circumcision. Chapter 1, verse 14, he's talking against those who are spreading Jewish fables and commandments of men. As you go on into chapter 3, you can look at verse 5. He makes it very clear that it's not, chapter 3, verse 5, it is not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. And even in chapter 3, verse 9, Paul's very clear to avoid strivings about the law. He's not advocating a perspective of law here when he's talking about godly living. And I think it's important for us to understand that. It is not under the motto of you need to do good to gain your salvation, and then you need to do good to maintain your salvation. That is not what Paul is teaching here. On the flip side of that, he's also not teaching that we should abuse grace. He's not teaching that we should manipulate the grace of God for our own sinful advantage. And often the term liberty, or license, can be used to describe that. You have law, which is very constricting. You have license, which is basically gives you full rein to do whatever, because the motto of license is this: I'm forgiven, so I can go living. You know, it's like Christ has forgiven me everything, and so I now have permission or the ability to go and do whatever I want and sin because it's all forgiven anyway. That is the motto of license, and that is not also what Paul is talking here about in Timothy. And I can go through and show you some of these verses, but the vast majority of this book contradicts that whole concept. But if we look at chapter 1 of Titus in verse 16, He says he's talking about some people. He says they profess to know God, but in works they deny him. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. So people that profess to know God, but in their works they completely deny him. Of course, if we look over at the bigger context of Scripture, if we were to look at verses like Romans chapter 6, you quickly begin to see passages that say things like this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul's asking this. It's a rhetorical question. He answers it himself in the next verse. Romans 6:2, he says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? This is the same Paul who wrote to Titus. And so Paul is also not teaching here that we should be able to abuse grace. This is two different conclusions that people can come to when they think about how works, good deeds, interact with their life. There's a third conclusion that you can come to when you're wondering about how does good works interact with my life as a Christian. There's a third conclusion you can come to, and it's the appropriate and right conclusion, and it's this. It's the concept, it's the lens of liberty. And the motto of liberty is this. It's repent and present. And I've just kind of made these up off the top of my head, so obviously there's a lot of room here for definitions and stuff, but the point of liberty is this. As Romans 6 just said, we have died to sin. Christ died in our place. He took the penalty for our sin, and he conquered it on the cross. Before that, we were slaves to sin. It had absolute dominion over us. It was our dictator. We had absolute slave servitude to it. Remember when God said that all our righteousness is like a filthy rag? That's the best we could do. We were nothing but absolutely enslaved to sin. And yet, when Christ died and took the punishment for our sin, he conquered sin and its power over our lives. And because we have a new life in him, if you've put your trust in him for salvation, if you've been born again, if you have his new life in you, guess what? Sin's no longer your dictator. So, how does good works interact with our life with that perspective? We have liberty. We have been freed from sin. It was like Paul said to Titus in chapter 3, it was not by the works of righteousness which we did that gained our salvation. It was the work that Christ did. So then now from this point forward, how do good works relate with our life? It is an appropriate life. It is good works is basically a life that is appropriate to sound doctrine. And I'm going to put it this way. I want you to look at it within this context. Within the book of Titus, you're going to see many passages. I want to point them out to you right now. That talks about this perspective of living a godly life from the perspective that it's appropriate for sound doctrine. Look at verses with me like this. Paul, when he opens the book, he introduces himself. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. At the end, he talks about how he's an apostle by faith. According to faith and according to the acknowledgement of what? The truth which accords with godliness. According to truth which accords to godliness, he goes through, he exhorts them in verse 9 to hold fast to the faithful word and encourages sound doctrine. He continues on, verse 13, talks about how you need to rebuke people so that they can be sound in faith. Chapter 2, verse 1. Speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, verse 2, that the older men should have, they should be sound in faith. Go down to verse 5 of chapter 2. He wants all these things to be done so that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Verse 7, the young men should show integrity in doctrine. We're just going to continue going on here. Verse 10, the bondservants, they should adorn the doctrine of God. Of course, we get to verse 11 and 12, and it's the grace of God, the very gospel itself, the message of the salvation that teaches us these things. And so, as you go through, Paul is making a very big point of pointing out that these things that I'm teaching you are all based in what is sound doctrine. They're all based in the Word of God. They're all based on these things. It's not something that man is making up. Well, why are these things sound doctrine? Why are they based in God's Word? Really, it's because they're based in God Himself. We looked at that passage in 1 Peter earlier. God's Word and the person of God Himself, you can't hardly separate the two. Godly living is not only appropriate because it's in accordance with sound doctrine, it's appropriate because it's in accordance with God's very character. And so let's continue to look at some verses here. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. God has designed some things for us here. He had some things in mind for us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says this. It says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. To what end? That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. He wanted us to share with Him in a close and intimate way. He wanted us to share a holy relationship with Him. He wanted us to be before Him in holiness. The holy God. I mean, doesn't that make sense? Isn't that the whole point of the gospel? Isn't that the whole reason Jesus came to die on the cross for our sins? A holy God creates. I'm an audio guy, so I know I have to stand in front of the microphone. A holy God creates. The thing that He creates rejects Him and rebels against Him and becomes unholy. The holy God is so holy and so good and so pure that for an unholy and ungood thing and an unpure thing to come into His full presence would be destructive. And if you doubt that, you can go back and you can look at where Moses asks the Lord on the mountaintop, "Lord, show me Your glory." And God tells him very clearly, "No man can see My face and live." It's destructive if an unholy creature was to enter into the presence, the full presence of the holy God. It would be destructive. That is the separation that we have as sinners. That is how separate we are. And yet, what is the point of God sending Jesus Christ in the world? It's to die for sinners, to take that punishment, to redeem, to reconcile us back to Himself. What was God's plan before the foundation of the world? Again, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him. And I'm telling you that He accomplished that through what Christ did on the cross. And by faith, not of works of righteousness that we did, but by trusting and believing in what Christ did, the righteousness that Christ had. By trusting that, we're able to be brought to this place of being holy and without blame before Him in love. It's an appropriate life that we could live because it is a life that is consistent with the character of our Lord and Creator. And so I'm going to continue to move on here as time is passing on. A question comes up, though. Who is this teaching? This teaching that we should have a godly life. Who is this teaching for? Who is it aimed toward? As you look at the first chapter of Titus, you might notice that a portion of it is dedicated to talking about the qualifications of elders, church leaders, those who have the responsibility of being stewards of God's truth and of His people, to encourage and to lead by example and to guide and teach. Part of that first chapter is devoted to that. I want to encourage you to see that Paul is not telling Titus that a godly life is only for an elder. Look at the rest of the book here. I want you to look with me at chapter 2. In chapter 2, there's many people that are being referred to, and honestly, a lot of the things that they're told to have in their life or not have in their life is very, very similar to the list of things that describes an elder in chapter 1. Okay? So, Paul is communicating that God's desire is for all these other people as well. Look at this list with me in chapter 2, if you would. Chapter 2, verse 2, older men, verse 3, older women, verse 4, young women, verse 6, young men. How about verse 9? bondservants. In other words, people that are in willing servitude to somebody else, someone who has willingly put themselves under the service of someone else. Kind of sounds like your average employee, doesn't it? So that kind of talks to all of us, doesn't it? Anybody who's an employee? How many of you are, you don't have to raise your hands, but how many of you are older men? Okay. How many of you are older women? All right. Young women? All right. Young men? Employees? Okay. We pretty well just hit everybody in the room. God wants this godly life for all of you. Okay. And he's telling this to Titus. So this is a, and of course, as we get into verse 11, back into that passage that we've read a couple times, he refers to all men. This grace of God that has brought salvation has appeared to all men. And God desires this for all men. Now, I think it would be negligent for us to forget the children in all of this, because we started off by talking about how the children, we're looking to raise children, and we're hoping that they'll come to trust the Lord for salvation and have godly lives themselves. And of course, this passage pretty well leaves the children out in a sense, and there's other passages that refer to that, like Ephesians 6:1 and Colossians 3:20 as well. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, and other passages like that. You know the ironic thing in those passages? I mean, we run to those passages because it talks about children, obey your parents in the Lord. We run to them, but the ironic thing about those passages is, you know what both of those passages include? They both include this comment: fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. And it also adds an exhortation, again, to bondservants: serve your masters loyally, and all this, and goes on and on and on. You know, it's easy for us to want to go back and say, children, obey your parents, but every place we can go to where there's an exhortation to the children, there's yet another exhortation for us as adults to do what we want our children to do. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. You adult children in Christ, obey your Father in heaven. Honor him, for this is right in the Lord. Interesting if you flip the tables like that, isn't it? There's many exhortations for us as children of God. I think the important thing that we have to remember, though, is that this is... How do we live godly lives? Because this is not something that can be sourced in us. You know, we had no goodness of our own before we were ever saved that could merit us or gain us salvation. There was nothing that was good enough in us. I'm going to tell you that I don't think that's really changed much. The only thing good in us is the Holy Spirit that God himself has given us. And that's the only thing that can produce anything good in us. The Holy Spirit, part of his job is to change us, transform us. To make us superhuman? No. To change us into the image of Christ. That's his job. So as believers, for us, guess what? We can't rip our shirts and have the big S and, yay, now that I'm a Christian, I'm a superhuman and I can do righteous things. No. You still need to surrender to the Lord. You still need to allow him to work in and through you. That's where this is going to be able to come from. This godly life is not going to come from anything that you dream up. It's going to be something that will only happen if you allow the Lord to do it. It is directly connected with our union with Christ, our identity with Christ. I wish I had time to go into all this, but it's just got to be skipped over for now. But what I do want to say is that our godly living has everything to do with the fact that we're saved, with the fact that we're identified with Christ's death and resurrection. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14, 15, and 21, it says this: for the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ toward us is what compels us. Because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died. We died with him. That is our identity, our union with him. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That's our union with Christ. We look at the love of Christ. We see that he died for our sins. We see that he rose again. And we see that with his death, We were freed from sin. With his life, we now have a new life in Christ. And we look at that, and the love of God compels us. And we come to a conclusion. That word judge, it says we judge this, or we judge thus. That is a conclusion like a jury would come to in a court of law. A jury who has looked at evidence and came to a conclusion where they have confidence in the conclusion because of what they've seen. We see the love of God, and it compels us. And we make a conclusion based on that, that we ought not to live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again. So we have another passage in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verse 10. Ephesians 2:10 says this, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." There's our union with him again. "Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." It's all part of the plan and design of God. It's his desire for us. And it all has to do with our union with him. If you have not been saved, if you have do not share that new life that God has for you through Jesus Christ, if you have not trusted him for your salvation, I hate to tell you, but you do not have what it takes to live a godly life. If you're not saved in this room, if you're not born again, you do not have what it takes to live a godly life. By men's standards, you might do good things in life, but by God's standard, you're still under condemnation. Isn't that kind of sad? It is sad. And yet, on the flip side of that, for those that have this salvation, we realize that we do have the enablement through his Spirit to yield to him and to have this godly life. Also, I think it's interesting to note something that's been mentioned once or twice today, and that is the thought of his return, the coming of Christ again. We know we think of the Christmas season, and we think of how we like to remember him being born into this world as a child, and yet we know that there's another day when he will return. And it's interesting to see how many places in Scripture mentions the relationship between godly living and this desire for his return. This passage that in Titus that we've been looking at even mentions that. Look at it with me. Verse 13 of chapter 2. We've been taught by the grace of God, what? That we should look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. How about another passage over in 1 Peter chapter 1 says this. It says in verse 13 of 1 Peter 1, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." As what? "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts that you did in your ignorance." It's interesting. Do you look forward to a second coming? Do you look forward to being with the Lord? I know that he looks forward to being with you if you're saved. I know that because I see in Scripture that it declares that was his plan all along, that he might have this relationship with us. Do you long for that relationship as well? Because if you do, that's a motivating factor for you to want to walk with him and let him live in and through you even today. You know, of course, this ends up being more of an exhortation for us, but I can't help but come back and think about this as something that we try to present to our children, as we try to raise our children up. On what basis do we teach them to be good? On what basis do we teach them that it's right to do this or wrong to do this? On what basis do we tell them that good works are involved with their salvation? And this is just a good reminder for us to consider from Scripture, from sound doctrine, from the character of God, how these good works interact with our lives according to the Word of God. How can we let this be worked out in our lives? Of course, yielding to the Lord. Romans chapter 6 says, you used to yield your members as servants to sin, but don't do that anymore. Rather, yield yourself as a servant to righteousness. So this concept of yielding, letting God have his way. You know, you're always yielding to somebody. Now, we often think of yield, the traffic sign that says yield. And then we know that it means, okay, I'm supposed to give up my right of way to somebody else in this traffic. And we always yield to somebody. You know, we like to think that we do things on our own, that we make decisions on our own, and we certainly do have a choice. But do you realize that we always yield to somebody else's idea? Do you realize that Eve yielded to Satan's idea in the garden, and that we've basically been doing the same thing ever since? Galatians tells us, and I think it's in chapter 5, it tells us that you either yield to the flesh, you either serve the flesh or you serve the spirit, and the two war against each other, and ne'er the two can meet. And so if we're not yielding to the flesh, the only other option is to yield to the spirit. And if we're not yielding to the spirit, well, there's only one other thing we could possibly be doing, and that's yielding to the flesh. There's not a whole lot of middle ground there. We're always yielding to somebody. And for us to be able to live lives that are a blessing and glory to God and that are a true example to our children, we must indeed be yielding to the Spirit of God as it teaches us and convicts us in our lives. I'm just going to give a little final exhortation. It's kind of a verse that I just want to read that speaks for itself. It's in Ephesians chapter 4. And I hope this was an encouragement to you all. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 17, it says this: "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, and being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, and because of the blindness in their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Christ, that this, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and that you should be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you should put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Ephesians 4:20, "But you have not so learned Christ." You ever had a similar conversation with somebody where somebody is talking about something and talking about something that you know something about, and they are way off? Maybe something fairly close to you. Maybe a mutual friend that the other person didn't know you had. And they're talking about something and they're way off base. And you tell them, "You're way off base. That is not who that person is." That is what Paul is saying here in Ephesians. You have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard of him. You're saying that you've heard of Christ, and yet you're doing this. Have you indeed heard of Christ? Because let me tell you who Christ is. This is who Christ is. This is the truth in Christ, that you put off your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts. What an exhortation for us this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your patience with us. Not only your patience, but for your amazing love, that you as a holy creator and God would seek to buy us back, worthless bunch of people, just that you would buy us back, that you would pay through your son the penalty for our sin, just so that you could bring us back into that right relationship with yourself while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. What an amazing thought. Help us, Lord, as Paul was saying in and 2 Corinthians 5. Help us, like him, to have love, your love, compel us to come to the same conclusion that he came to, that because of what you've done, because you died for us and rose again for us, because our sins are paid for and because we have new life in Christ, help us to come to that same compelled conclusion that we ought to live not for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. And Lord, more than anything, help us to demonstrate this in our lives, to let it be an example to others, for our children. Lord, even for those that have not yet believed, how often is hypocrisy a main enemy of the gospel? Help us, Lord, to have a good testimony before others for the sake of your name and your glory and for the sake of the salvation of those around us. And we know that this is according to your desire and your will. And so may you help us. We ask for that help in Jesus' name. Amen.